count it a great blessing and privilege to be with you this evening and appreciate all that's gone before. Many of the Jewish historians that lived in the early part of this era in the first century and some a little after, they would write that many of the Jews, when reading the Old Testament, were so confused by the prophecies of the Messiah that many Jews actually expected there to be two, that there was going to be one who suffered and one who triumphed. Because when you read Isaiah 53, you've got a Messiah there who's suffering, and then you read Isaiah 63 and you have a Messiah there who's triumphant. And surely, to the natural mind and to mortal man, there's no way that these two can be hand in hand. But they are hand in hand, as seen by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that stood slain from the foundation of the world. So He was able to suffer as our sacrifice and triumph as our King. And we understand that by faith, and thanks be unto God that we have that understanding. But it's something I heard a lot this weekend at the association I was at. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And many things that seem backwards to us seem very fitting to God, and things that seem very fitting to us seem very backwards to God. I sometimes look around, and I know there's only three of us in the house tonight, but I look around at the ministry that God has ordained in His church, and we're kind of a sorry-looking lot of folks. And it's been that way from the very beginning, because even in the very beginning, the Lord didn't do it the way you'd have expected it. If you expected to have an apostle who primarily ministered to the Jews, who would you have picked? I'd have picked Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he was the Jew of Jews. He understood the law like the back of his hand. And yet the Lord said, you're going to the Gentiles. And if I was going to pick a man to send to the Gentiles, one who would be able to relate to them, I'd have probably picked Peter. I mean, he was a common man. He was a fisherman. Probably in his travels, in his occupation, probably met all different walks of life. And yet the Lord said, you're going to the Jews. But yet, friends, when the things that the Lord ordains are done by us, they yield results that we could not have imagined. And they produce benefits that we could not possibly comprehend. I'd like to draw your attention tonight back to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll probably tie in a few points that have been made already. And I'd like to, Lord being our helper, close the first chapter of 2 Peter tonight. Where we ended last time, at the end of verse 15, we described Peter's main point in writing this epistle, and it was to bring things to our remembrance, to stir things up in our minds, not necessarily to bring anything new to us, but to remind us of things that are of value and things that are important. Starting in verse 16, the Apostle Peter begins to write about something that we need to keep fully in our remembrance. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there was, came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Here Peter reminds us and is drawing us to consider that what you and I have been given is not man's fancy. It is not some nice bedtime story that we tell our children. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It's not the cunning craftiness. It's not the sleight of men. Now, the world we live in today will tell you that this book is outdated. It will tell you that this service that you're in today is foolish and it makes no sense. They'll tell you that having Christian fellowship doesn't do anybody any real good, and that prayer has absolutely no effect. That's the world we live in today. But friends, you and I are following after a cause that has been going on for centuries. And it's not man's wisdom that has drawn this up. It's not some cunningly devised fable that put all this in motion so that people would believe it. You know, you look at fairy tales and you look at different stories that people in the world tell. I understand why people want to believe them. I understand why people want to believe certain things. And there is a sense in which your natural mind could make the connection and say, I know why people would want to believe in Jesus. I know why people would want to believe in Christianity. Of course, people want to believe in something where all is happy and all is joyous. But friends, what Peter draws our minds to is this. When you consider the breadth and the gravity of this, when you consider what he's ultimately going to tell us about, there is no way that man could have possibly come up with these things. He says, when we made known unto you the will of God, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we weren't doing it as simple people who basically were writing a story that we had heard. We were writing a story that others had told us. He said, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter is saying, what I tell you, I know good and well what I'm talking about because I was there. I saw Him. I talked with Him. I heard Him speak. I watched Him feed 5,000. I was one of the 12 who distributed that bread and that fish. I carried one of those baskets out with me. I saw Him as He raised Lazarus from the dead. I saw Him when He took that leper and healed him of his leprosy. I saw Him do all these things. But Peter says more than all these things, he said, he draws our mind to one particular event that is very, very special to me. It's an event described in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We were with Him when we heard that excellent voice that says, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of that. I saw it, and I beheld, and I wondered. Now, friends, it's amazing that Peter actually uses this as his example, because the Mount of Transfiguration wasn't one of Peter's finest moments. He had a great blessing to be there. He had a great privilege to see the things that he saw. But Peter did not acquit himself valiantly while he was there. When he went up into the mount with James and John, along with Jesus, he saw Jesus transfigured. And the word transfigured means that he was transformed. He took on an appearance and a manifestation different than how he normally looked. As Brother Wynn brought to our attention in Isaiah 53, his normal appearance was very, very regular, very average. He wasn't on the cover of GQ. I know they didn't have GQ back then, but if they did, he wasn't on the cover of GQ. He wasn't Times Person of the Year. He wasn't part of the Fortune 500 group. He wasn't a mover and a shaker in the world because he did not own a whole lot of money or a lot of possessions, naturally speaking. His family was not very influential, naturally speaking. He didn't go a whole lot of places, geographically speaking. And the things that he did and the things that he said were generally met with criticism by those who were in positions of authority. So by nature, he was not a whole lot to look at. He wasn't, very special necessarily to be around naturally because his presence and his authority wouldn't gain you a whole lot of natural standing. I mean, I never find where Peter, James, John, Matthew, any of those men's natural status really went up significantly by walking and talking with Jesus. But friends, even though that's how he looked naturally, this is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even though he has an appearance that is very ordinary and doesn't look like much, this is the most special person who's ever walked this earth because this is God incarnate walking among us. This is He who has the very essence of God in His being. And when He speaks with the authority of Almighty God because He is God. But that's how He looked regularly. But Peter sees something that not everybody got to see. He got to see Him transfigured. He got to see His appearance transformed. And here's what he saw. He began to see Jesus' clothes become white and glistering. They were made so white, they were whiter than any fuller on earth could white them. They saw His face shine as the sun. The very skin was just radiating like the sun would radiate. And when they saw this great sight of Him being transfigured, they saw something else that I think is truly special. They saw two characters that they never had the privilege to meet while they were in the flesh. They saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, Moses and Elijah lived way back in Old Testament days. They lived way back in days that they read about, but they never met Him. But you know what's interesting is they knew who they were. Because whenever they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, this is where Peter has his not-so-fine moment. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And let us now make three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. You know what the answer is to that statement? The answer is, when he said that, a cloud came and they were caught up into that cloud. And this is when they heard that excellent voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." In other words, don't be focused on Moses. Don't be focused on Elijah. Be focused on what my Son says and what my Son does, because I'm well pleased in Him. And friends, I can assure you of this. When you and I get to heaven, it's going to be wonderful to be in the presence of Moses. It's going to be wonderful to be in the presence of Elijah. It's going to be wonderful in the presence of David and Samuel and Solomon and all the prophets of the Old Testament, all the characters we read about in the New Testament. It's going to be wonderful to see our loved ones again. It's going to be wonderful to see those that we have not seen in the flesh for many years and many days. But you know, there's going to be one thing that I want to hear in heaven and one person I want to hear talk in heaven. Because what did they talk about? Moses, Elijah, and Christ. They spoke of His decease, which He should accomplish in Jerusalem. You know what you and I are going to talk about in heaven? We're going to talk about His decease that He accomplished for us while He was here. We're going to talk about how He has redeemed us to God by His blood. We're going to talk about how we stand worthy by Him and Him alone. And friends, when I'm there, it's going to be wonderful to see my loved ones long gone. It's going to be wonderful to see these patriarchs of the family of God that the Scriptures tell us about. What I'm looking forward to, the face that I want to see is His. The voice that I want to hear speak is His. The person that I want to wrap my arms around is Him. Because friends, He has more glory, He has more honor, and He has more He has given more love than anybody else that's ever walked this earth. And Peter says, "We saw this." He even brings an account that shows his own shortcomings, and he said, "I saw these things. I was an eyewitness to all those things." Can you imagine what that experience must have been like? I mean, it was one that was so powerful, it was so moving, it was so awesome, if you will, that Jesus, when He was in the cloud and the voice of the Father thundered, Peter, James, and John fell on their faces. They were afraid. And you know, when you think about the state that we're in right now, in the flesh, the sight of Jesus, and that wasn't even all of His glory, friends. Because if that was all of His glory, they'd have died that day. But they didn't. But they saw a portion of His glory that no man who was there alive at that time had ever seen. They saw Him in a way nobody on the earth at that period had ever seen. And it made them fall down on their faces. Can you imagine what it must be like at the end, when He appears in all of His glory, with all the holy angels with Him, and the clouds part, and we see Him as He is, and we're able to glorify Him as we should. That's going to be an awesome sight. But in these bodies of flesh, we can't possibly bear up under that. We can't possibly stand up to that sight. Peter, James, and John were on their faces. They were afraid. This awesome experience that they had made them afraid. But friends, you and I, Peter says, have something else. Because you might say, "Well, I don't have Peter's experience. How do I really know? I mean, the Bible's going to talk about things, but I didn't see them." You know, the world will tell you today, "Well, you know, we don't really know if that book is what it claims to be. We don't really know if it really is as it was originally. I mean, we don't really know this. How could anybody really know this?" You know, I got tickled at some people who knocked on our door one day. I won't tell you who they are. You got a 50-50 chance of guessing who they are. And the lady started off this way. She said, "Do you long to live in a day where all is peace and love and the world has a utopia and all war is gone?" And I said, "Let's just cut to the chase." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ and you don't." She said, "Well, no, I don't. I don't believe in that." I said, "The Bible teaches it." And she said, "How do you know that?" I said, "1 John 5:7 says, 'For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.'" She said, "That's not in the original manuscript. You know, if they can use it, I can use it." I said, "How do you know? You've never seen the original manuscript." And she goes, "I just have to believe that it wasn't in the original manuscript." I said, "Oh, okay. You know, if they can use that argument, I want to use that argument. But friends, it's not necessary that I have seen the original signatures. It's not necessary that I've seen the original fingerprints." You know why? Because here Peter tells us that what you and I have before us today is better than his experience. It's better than his eyewitness account. It's better than anything that any man ever saw with his natural eyes. Because even though Peter saw the Lord, even though he saw Him transfigured, even though he heard the excellent voice of the Father from the majesty on high saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,"
Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy that you do well that you take heed unto as a light that shineth in a dark place. What do you and I have today? What do we have to walk by, to talk by, to live by that's better than what Peter had in his experience? What we have is the full counsel of God as we need it here. The Word of God written down, preserved, inspired, and kept for us even to this present hour. You and I have before us a book that gives us every answer that we need in life. Now, I may not always be able to give you the answer, but friends, this has everything I stand in need of. You know how I know that? Because this is a thorough furnisher unto all good works. It's profit for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is also something that I don't have to worry about how authentic it is. You know why I don't have to worry about that? Because Peter says this came just like the prophecy in old time. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, the Jews never doubted for one minute that when they read the book of Isaiah, they were reading what Isaiah wrote. They never doubted that. The Jews never doubted that when they read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that they were reading the Pentateuch, the law as it was given unto Moses. They didn't doubt that for a minute. You know why they didn't doubt that? The reason they didn't doubt it is because they understood that those men were moved by God to write what they wrote. And they were willing to take what they said and try to live by it and look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, they weren't all perfect in that, no better than we are today. But friends, think about the kind of level of appreciation and respect they gave the Scriptures. I want to draw your mind to two examples. Two examples that should prove the point as to how much the Jews honored and respected the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is accosted by three different groups of people, one right after the other. He's first accosted by some Herodians, then he's accosted by some Sadducees, and then lastly by a lawyer. And each one of them are trying to trip him up in some different area or arena of thought. And when it's all over with, Jesus asks this question to the Pharisees. He says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, he's basically asking these Pharisees, these doctors and rulers of the law, you believe in the Scriptures, you believe in the law, you believe in what the Old Testament says. Well, tell me about Christ. Tell me about the Messiah. Tell me about He whom you're looking for. Tell me whose son He is. You know, I'm sure that in their minds, they already knew they didn't want to answer this question. You know why they didn't want to answer it? Because the Scripture said that Jesus, or that the Christ, the Messiah, Emmanuel, would be of the house and the seed of David. You know what they also understood? That the man they were talking to was of the house and the seed of David. He had a genealogy given to us in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 that proves he is of the house and the seed of David. And they didn't necessarily want to answer this because he had already told people who he was, and they were denying who he was, but now he's asked them a question. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they have to answer honestly. And they do. They said, he's the son of David. But then Jesus turns the tables on him even further. He said, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's drawing them to the 110th Psalm, where David actually writes this. And what he's asking them is, how could David call this man Lord when he's his son? You know, you and I can answer that question today because we have the full breadth of Scripture that even though he is naturally David's son, he is eternally David's Lord. He says in Revelation 22 and about verse 16, I believe, he tells John that he said, I that say these things and that speak these things unto thee am Jesus, the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. He is David's root in that he bore David as he is David's Lord, but he's also David's offspring in that he came according to the flesh of the house of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David and of his seed. Now the Jews honored the Word of God. They answered him correctly, but they didn't know how to answer him after that because they were willing to deny who he was and they weren't willing to honor him. And it says from that day forth, no man durst ask him any questions. But they did give honor and reverence to the Scripture as they were able to answer the question honestly. But another place that's even far more telling is found in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is in the midst of a great doctrinal discourse. In the midst of this doctrinal discourse, he is turning Jewish thinking upside down, because Jewish thinking was backwards to reality. They believed if you're Abraham's descendant, then you must be a child of God. But Paul is turning this around in the book of Galatians, particularly in this chapter. He says if you're a child of God, then spiritually the promises made unto Abraham are yours. He makes this case in Galatians 3 and verse 25. He said, "For if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." But before he gets there, Paul makes this statement in verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16, he says, "Unto Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." Now, he's drawing us back to Genesis 15. He's drawing us back to Genesis 22. He's drawing us back to several places in the Old Testament where it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the kindreds of the earth be blessed. I'll make thee a father of many nations," and so on and so forth. He's drawing us to think about the promise that God made and established over and over and over again to Abraham. And here's what he says, "Unto Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds, as of many, but to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Here Paul is saying, I am staking my entire argument to you Galatians on the authority of Christ and the authority of Him fulfilling the promises made to Abraham, on God preserving His Word just as you and I have it. He is saying, I'm saying that no scribe late at night missed it and said seeds instead of seed, and it got recopied and re-put in a bad way over and over and over again. Paul said, I have confidence that what I'm holding in my hands and I'm reading of God's promises to Abraham were exactly like those promises God gave unto him. And friends, when you and I read the Word of God, we're not reading the idle thoughts of men. We're not reading what they thought were good instruction for us. We're reading words that the Holy Ghost literally moved them to pin down and write for our instruction. And these are things that are not always pleasant. I mean, just think about it. If you're going to write the Bible, what would it look like? I've joked all for years, all across the country, to old Baptists that one of these days, I'm finally going to publish a songbook that I'm happy with. If you want to know, no, I'm not happy with any songbook we have. Because number one, it has songs that shouldn't be sung. And number two, it has songs I don't like. Now, the first one is essential. The second one we can argue about, okay? But there are things in the hymn books we ought not sing because they're not right. But there's also things I don't think we should sing because I don't like them. So I've always joked that for years, I'm going to make my own hymnal. You know what the problem with that is? Even if I made one, I wouldn't be happy with it down the road. I'd say, well, I can't believe now I put that song in there. I can't believe I actually used that. I'd actually make mistakes. I'd actually go back and look and say, and that song's got something that's in it's not right. You know, I've sung certain songs for years, and all of a sudden, one day I'm like, where did that line come from? That's not right. Now you're going to be like, which song is he talking about? I'll let you go find them. I mean, there are things in our book that I'm like, I can't believe I've sung that all these years. We don't believe that. But friends, when I think about just writing a hymn book, I wouldn't be happy with the finished product, even if I had everything that in there I thought I wanted. But think about the Word of God. If you were to tell a story and you were to write it down, and in that particular story you featured prominently, would you be very honest with your shortcomings? Would you be honest about the ways in which you failed? I mean, here Peter's drawing our mind back to what he knows Matthew, Mark, and Luke have written about. He knows they wrote that his failure was obvious that day. He knows that they, when people go back and look at it, they say, yeah, Peter, you didn't have a very good day that day. Would Peter want to make that known according to the flesh? No. He tried to distract us away from that. Would people write down their own failures? No. Would people write down that man is a sinner by nature? No. Would they write down there is none that doeth good, no, not one? No. These things would not feature if these were men's thoughts that men wanted to put down for others to follow. The very fact that all these men wrote things that are contrary to the flesh is an evidence of their divine origin. Another thing that we should draw our minds to and give us strength and consolation is that man has for years been taking this book and trying to tear it apart. You know, it stands just as solid and as secure today as it ever has. You know why it stands and man can't tear it apart? Because God has put it down this way and God keeps it this way. You know how the Scriptures end? The Scriptures end down towards the end of Revelation 22 by saying this, "If any man add unto the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. But if any man shall take away from the words of the prophet of this book, I will also take away his name out of the book of life. Now, I used to wonder what that particular series of expressions meant. And I used to believe it one way, but I've about been convinced of another way. And if you want to know who convinced me, I'll tell you when service is over. He features as a very well-esteemed minister among us. But I used to think that what the Lord was saying there is, be very cautious how you handle this book. Be very careful how you treat it. And I believe that's true. Because I believe if we handle this book very intemperately, I believe the Lord will judge us for that. But friends, think about how this is found. He says, if you add to it, I'll add some things to you. And if you take away from it, I'll take away your part out of the book of life. Now, this is found at the very end of his inspired book. I believe what he is saying is, it is impossible for man to add to and to truly take away from the Word of God. Men may add to copies of it. They may take away from copies of it. But friends, nobody is going to change the preserved Word of God, because God is going to preserve it and God is going to keep it from this generation forever. He is basically at the end of his book giving his stamp, saying this Word is going to stand and it's going to exist. You say, how do you know that? Because friends, how impossible is it for somebody to be taken out of the book of life? How impossible is it for somebody to have their name removed that Jesus wrote down before the foundation of the world? I tell you, that's impossible. It's impossible for us to be removed from the hand of Almighty God. I believe it's impossible for us to be taken away from God's love and to be unwritten, if you will, from God's book. I like what an old preacher in my youth said. He said, God didn't write with pencil and he didn't have an eraser on the end. God wrote down with pen, or if you would rather, he wrote down with a lead iron and a rock forever. God says things that endure and stand. And when he says, this is my people and I'm going to be their God, he meant it, friends, and we're going to be his people forever. Is it impossible for us to be taken from him? Yes. Is it impossible for us to be taken from his book? Yes, it is. And I believe it's truly impossible for man to destroy this work that God has given unto us. Yes, he's put out many false copies. Yes, he's put out many things that are wrong. But friends, God's Word is going to endure for as long as this earth stands. For as long as this earth stands, forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. Friends, Jesus is on his throne and his Word will go forth as long as this earth stands. And when the world is on fire, this book is going to endure. And friends, you and I can rest assured tonight that no matter what happens in this world, and no matter what man says, you and I have something before us that's more sure than any eyewitness account ever could be. Because this is the divinely inspired, preserved, and kept Word of God given unto His people here. We're told, and it's a verse that I treasure and hold very dear. It's a verse that is found in many places. It's actually found on my father's tombstone. But it's Jeremiah 23 and 28. And it says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. You know, I know a lot of men have stood in places like this and told you dreams that they had and told you what they mean. Friends, I've had a few dreams that I believe came from God that actually gave me some peace and comfort in my own soul. But friends, they were for me. They weren't for anybody else. But he says, he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord. What he just said is it dreams, experiences, eyewitness accounts, testimonies of the flesh, that's like chaff. But this that God has said is like wheat. When you sit down to eat, do you want to eat trash or do you want to eat grain? I say, I don't want to eat the trash, I want to eat the grain. And friends, when I come to the house of God, I don't want to hear about my dreams. I don't want to hear about your dreams. I don't want to hear about the things of the world and things of man's thinking. I want to hear what God has left for His people here in this earth. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and about verse 4, he says, for we preach not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ, and ourselves servants for your sakes. Friends, it's not about who I am. And it's not about who you are. It's not about what I've seen and what I've experienced, or what you've seen and what you've experienced. I know God has given us great blessings in our lives to share with one another. He's given us great testimonies to have as powerful examples. I mean, can you imagine the testimony Lazarus had? I mean, he said, I was dead and now I'm here again. I mean, that's a powerful testimony.
But you know, we have Lazarus' testimony. It's written down for us in the Word of God.
It was a powerful testimony that John could say, he that wrote these things both saw these things, and you know that his witness is true. John said, I saw him crucified. John was the caretaker of Christ's mother. He said, I leaned on his breast at supper. He said, I saw him eat bread and fish there on the seashore on the Sea of Galilee. John saw all these things. But you know what he also said? He also said, many other things did Christ do that were not written in this book. I suppose that if they were written every one, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written thereof. He just said that for 33 and a half years, Jesus did more than the world could hold if the books were written about him. That's amazing. For just 33 and a half years, more was done than the world could contain. What does that tell me about what I do have that was written in those 33 and a half years? I better hold on to it. It's kind of important. But friends, the book also tells us about things outside of those 33 and a half years. It tells us what he did for the 2,000 to 3,000 years prior to that. It also tells us what he did prior to time even beginning. It gives us a testimony of his work, his love, his care, his keeping, his security, all things that we need to know right now. It tells us these things. But friends, there's more to him than this book has. But what this book has is all that we need. And Peter says it's a more sure word of prophecy. Notice how he says, that you do well, that you take heed unto as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day star arise in your heart. You know, there is coming a day when things that this book tells us about, we're going to see. I fully expect to see His face in righteousness and be satisfied. I fully expect to awake with His likeness. I fully expect that if I press a dying pillow, He's going to raise my sleeping dust back up again. I fully expect to see Him and to see heaven's pure world. I fully expect to see those things. Hadn't seen Him yet, but I expect to. But friends, on that day, when I see Him, I'm going to be much like the Queen of Sheba. And we'll close here. You know, the Queen of Sheba, when she came to Solomon, she came with a doubting heart. She came with a doubting spirit. Because she had basically heard all these reports. She had heard all these great rumors about this man, his beauty, his riches, his wealth, his wisdom, all these things about him. But when she got there, and she saw all of it, and she asked him all her hard questions, and he answered all her hard questions, it says there was no more spirit in her. And here's what she said. She said, it was a true report that I heard in my country, that I heard in my own land. This is 1 Kings chapter 10, if you want to go home and read it. It's a beautiful story. She says, when I saw thy kingdom, when I saw thy riches, when I saw the countenance of thy servants, she said, truly, the half was not told me. Friends, when you and I see Him in His glory, when we go into heaven's pure world, we're going to be able to say everything this book ever wrote about this man is true. Everything it ever told us about what He's done and what He's doing and what He will do is true. Everything it told us about His work, His power, His love and His authority, it's true. And everything it ever commanded us to do is still true. But friends, when we get to heaven, we're going to say, it was a true report that I got. When I saw Your kingdom, when I saw Your riches, when I saw Your beauty and I beheld the countenance of Your servants. Because friends, there's no greater place than to be in the house and the home of Almighty God. And that's why when we're here, we need to reflect. We know where we are. Because friends, this is just a foretaste of what that's going to be like. That's why when I'm here, I'm generally happier than I am out there. Because friends, when I'm here, I feel closer to that. I feel closer to that experience and that world. And when you and I get there, we're going to see this wonderful experience and expression of love on His servants' faces. We're going to see all the wonderful beauty and riches and glory. We're going to say, it's a true report that I heard, but the half was not told me. There was more here than I ever heard about. There was more here than I ever knew about. Everything I knew was true. Everything I heard about You was true. But there's more here than I'll ever know, than I ever heard. Well, friends, if that's true, you know what I want to do right here? I want to get in this more. I want to learn more about Him. I want to love Him more. I want to serve Him more. I want to honor Him more. I want to obey Him more. Because it doesn't matter how well I do these things, there's more than I'll ever find. There's more than I'll ever experience. There's more than I'll ever enjoy while I'm here in this body of flesh. But while I'm here, I want to use to the very fullest, the very best that I can, serving my Lord, loving my Lord, knowing more about Him. And we've been given the tool that we need. It is the more sure word of prophecy, the Word of God, written and inspired by God, as holy men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost to write these things for us. Friends, don't ever let the world steal this from you. Hold it fast. Hold it dear. Keep it in remembrance that you and I have not followed a cunningly devised fable. We have not followed some fairy tale. We have followed that which is real, that which is true, that which is a comfort to us, and that which is we're blessed to hold on to, and let us hold on to it all of our days, rejoicing in the Lord who's loved us so much. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.